Comforted.
Stressed.
Stressed.
Assured.
Apprehensive. Apprehensive.
Peaceful.
Troubled.
Hopeful.
Anxious.
Courageous.
Afraid.
I think I flirted with all of those emotions in my study and preparation. For many of you, you may get a little time in the course of the week and you come to these services and it's great to be together, but I'm spending about 15 hours a week in the text. So I experience most of those emotions, to say the least, as we're studying Revelation, as we continue that this evening. I want to say hi to all of those who are watching online. Really glad that you can be with us. And to all of us here as well, why don't you take out your program. You'll find the teaching notes on the inside. They're helpful just in guiding when we get into some of the intensity of the text that we're at. And you can see that there are four chapters we're covering this week and next week. And obviously, we're doing it thematically because of time allotment. And we're picking up a couple big ideas that you'll see here in a moment. I indicated that all of the titles to these messages are set up with a true and false question, and tonight's is, prayer influences what is to come, true or false. That is, does your praying make any difference in terms of what will happen today or especially in the end times? Well, we're going to come back to that question, but first, personally, I'm glad that John received the vision of Revelation. And I'm glad especially that he received the revelation of heaven. He got a glimpse of heaven before tribulation begins. And especially as we unfolded last week, I was glad for that because for the Christians of that day and for John himself and for the Christians of every generation to follow, including us, we need the encouragement that we find in these words. And God is encouraging him and us that all will be well. It's going to be okay. It's going to get rough, but all will be well. Be steadfast. Be fixed on Jesus Christ. And then a couple of weeks ago, just in terms of context, let's just set it up again before we jump into our learning tonight. We heard the angel say in chapters 4 and 5, not just a glimpse of heaven was given, but a challenge was given to the universe. That is, who is worthy to break the seven seals and to open the scroll? And what the opening of the scroll represents is the unfolding of God's purposes fully revealed in the end of history. And the way it got teed up in that fourth and fifth chapter is, who is able to cross the sea of glass, which you know, we can see God, we believe God is there, but there's this distance from us. Who can cross that sea of glass and then emerge through all of the thunder and the lightning, the wrath and the judgment of God, onto the other side where the brilliance of God is there around the throne of God? And who can take then the scroll from God's hand and read everything that God has ever purposed for the whole of creation? To defeat evil and to restore the universe and to restore people to God himself. Who can do that? And we learned with clarity that no one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth can do that. The only one to do that is Jesus Christ because of the ransom that was paid for us at Calvary's cross. He's the only one. He makes a way. What joy. So we can cross that glassy sea and be in the presence of the Lord. And then last week in chapter 6 and 7, the first six seals were opened, revealing the first images of the tribulation with the four riders of the apocalypse and the calamity and the destruction that they create as the judgments of God begin to fall on the sinfulness of mankind. And it is a rough picture. We spent almost the entire message last week in that, and it was weighty and heavy, wasn't it? And I go, wow. We're doing the series all the way up to Easter. I don't know how many parties like that we're going to have, but it's intense and difficult to read. But in the midst of all that tribulation and all that calamity, we also learned last week of the 144,000, the symbolic number of Jews that would receive Jesus as Messiah. And they wouldn't only receive Jesus as Messiah, they would boldly and lovingly proclaim Jesus as Messiah. To the end, as we learned that a multitude of people, Gentiles particularly, would come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. And this redeemed multitude is pictured as healthy and whole in heaven in the presence of the Lamb of God and the encouragement. So God, in the midst of revealing the tribulation and the difficulty of it, sprinkles in these words of encouragement to bring lift to our soul for those who have faith in him. And now we pick it up in chapter 8, verse 1. where the Lamb, Jesus, opens the seventh seal. We covered six last week. We're going to cover the seventh seal today. The last one before the entire scroll is opened and the end of the history is unfolded before us. And we notice to begin with that there is silence in heaven with the opening of the seventh seal. Take a look at chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I just thought that was really interesting. Why would that be included, a half an hour? I don't know, because I tried to research that one. I looked at, and there's a lot of speculation about why the 30 minutes. Because when I think of heaven, I don't think of heaven as a time place. I think it is seamless, you know, for eternity. But for John, who still lives in the dimension of time, it's to give a perspective that there's this pause in heaven. And what happens during this silence? After all, in chapters 4 and 5 and 7, all describe heaven as a place of worship alive with redemptive noise. There's praising and singing of incredible songs, and heaven literally throbs with the excitement of its inhabitants. But here, the angels and the redeemed multitudes stand in total silence. Why? I don't know. After 15 hours of study, you'd think I'd do better than that. I don't know. But there is some glimpse. We do know partially, just in the context of the words that will follow, we get a glimpse. First of all, silence is a powerful thing, isn't it? It is. Sometimes it causes us to pay attention. When I teach sometimes, I notice that some of you didn't get enough sleep last night. Okay, or maybe it's me, I don't know, but I'm losing you. I can see you dozing off. And you'd be amazed the things that I see from this pulpit, first of all. But I find myself just strategically just stopping, and I just pause. So sometimes you get those pregnant pauses that I come from, it's because I notice someone. And it doesn't take long. When I stop in the middle of my preaching, heads bob, and eyes open up. Silence captures our attention. And sometimes it's a preview to anticipation. I think of the beginning of a wedding ceremony. There's often a moment of silence before the bride makes her way into the room. And in that moment of silence, there's an anticipation that the bride is coming. And people turn their heads and they look and they wait for the door to open. And sometimes silence is just uncomfortable. Like the awkward silence that you can experience in a conflicted situation with colleagues in the work environment. And you're thinking to yourself, would somebody say something when we get into those awkward silent places? Or like the silence that happens between friends or couples, married couples especially, because when you live together, you have hard patches. And when you're arguing, sometimes there can be long periods of silence. And I have been with many couples in counseling situations, and it surprises me how many use silence as a strategic weapon. You know, they hold back. It's not helpful, generally speaking. But we use silence sometimes even in those conflicted arenas. It's called the silent treatment, but it really is really helpful. And sometimes silence is just nerve-shattering, like the silence that comes after you witness your child hurt themselves. And there's always a pause and silence like, are you okay? And you take a deep breath, hoping that all is well. Or standing before a judge, waiting for her to read the verdict in a case that you're involved with, and she just sits there before the verdict is given, and there's a silence that just heightens the suspense. It's maybe all of these things that come into play. It seems that this 30 minutes in heaven is at least a lull before the storm. Because as we read the words to follow it, it gets really rough again. Carrie and I, while driving to her parents' home, in fact, we had just had one child at that time, and we were heading up on Highway 65 when our tornado warning came through, and we were driving up north as we were going. We could see, you know, the clouds thickening, very dark out to the west. Green began to come the color. And we're listening to the radio, and we hear the warnings. And there is dead silence. The trees are not moving. It's just eerie. And so we kept driving thinking, I think we should pull off, because it was right in our area off of Highway 65 there. And I said, I think we should pull off. So we're looking for a place to pull off. And we get to this light, we look down the street, and we see the tornado coming from the sky down to the city, the northern part of the Twin Cities. And we beelined it to a dentist's office. And we, along with many other people, just watched as that tornado came through, one of the most incredible tornadoes that the Twin Cities has ever seen. And we captured pictures of it and the whole thing. But there was this eerie lull before the storm. And you have a sense that this 30 minutes is that lull. The judgment of God is about to fall on the earth, and heaven has 30 minutes of silence before the trumpet judgments commence. In fact, the inhabitants of heaven understand what God is about to do. And I think what's happening, I think that they're falling in silent awe at his presence and his power. I mean, this is fascinating. At just this time, in these moments of silence, God wants to show something to John about the role of Christians in all of this upheaval in history. Up until now, he's been breaking the seals and revealing the utter sovereignty of who God is and controlling history. We've learned about the fate of believers, that they're sealed with the Spirit and they're secure in heaven, that all will be well. And we've learned about the unbelievers who last week we saw were crying out for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them as they tried to hide from the face of God. They were by fear running from God rather than by faith running to him. We've seen all of that, but now God has something else to show us. And he shows us our place in all of this. He shows us the role that we have. And we're thinking to ourselves, well, what role do we have with all of that? Well, we'll see here in a moment. He shows us that we're not simply feathers in the jet stream of God's providence, that we're engaged in this process. In fact, it's astonishing and it's awe-inspiring. Leon Morris puts it like this. And by the way, before I read this, the word saints used in the text in the scripture that we're going to come to is in reference to all who believe in Jesus Christ. Not the saints that are earning the right of sainthood in some faith traditions, but all who have faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what he says. The saints appear insignificant to men at large, but in the sight of God, they matter. Even great cosmic cataclysms are held back on their account, on our account. And the praises of the angels give way to silence so that the saints may be heard. In other words, in this silence, after opening up the seventh seal, we don't just have a picture of the concern of those in the heavenly realm or the awe of those in the heavenly realm before the end of the world unfolds. We have a dramatic presentation of the importance of prayer for all Christ's followers. There is a silence, and then there is a service at the altar. We see a preparation that's involved during this time of silence in verse 2. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So during this period of silence, the seven angels are given trumpets. And when you look at the history of Israel, you find that trumpets have significance. There are three important uses in Israel's history, and John was familiar with these different uses of the trumpet. First of all, they called people together. Like in the case of Mount Sinai, when the people were called together and the law was given to them, it was preceded by the trumpet call. They announced war, like we see at the conquer of Jericho. The trumpets are blown. They announced special times, like the anointing of a king, and the trumpets make their noise, and in those cases, it's time of joy and celebration. The voice of a trumpet, do you recall in chapters 4 and 5, summoned John to heaven. It sounded like the voice of a trumpet, we read. Here, the sounding of seven trumpets would announce the fact that God's anointed king was indeed enthroned in glory, as well as the sound of declaration of war that is about to ensue against Satan and sin. And as I reflected on these words and these texts, I liked the posture of the seven angels. Do you notice what they were doing? They were standing before God. There's a readiness. I'm here. I'm available to do your bidding. And I think it's a great picture for us. Let's be in a standing posture for God to do what he wants to do in our midst. Because God is all about making his name known to the nations. And it delights the heart of God when the people of God partner with him in making his name known. In fact, he has ordained it that the people of God, those who believe in Jesus Christ, are used as the instrument of God for that very purpose. Let's be standing in that posture, ready to do the Lord's bidding. And then I think we'll see the verse that I've invited us to memorize this year. If you're new to Westwood or you're just checking in, weren't here in January, we did the book of Habakkuk. And in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, there's a verse that I've asked our whole church to memorize. How are you doing with that, by the way? I'm asking you, as I run into you in hallways and different places, and I've heard some great stories about families who are memorizing it. I realize that this verse, which, by the way, I'll just share it. I'm not going to ask you to share it with me tonight, but keep memorizing it because I really believe you put it in your heart and mind will anticipate it more. When he says, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. Remember the last one, in wrath, have mercy. We're in the context of the tribulation and wrath. Oh, God, have mercy. And it's just a simple prayer that Habakkuk gives to say, God, I have heard about what you've done in the past. I have seen with my own eyes when I was a young boy. And now Israel is not paying attention to you. But repeat those things in our day and in our time. I'm praying for that in our community. I'm praying that in our church. And I believe if we all learn this and memorize it, we'll pray about it. In fact, I've been wearing this little leather band as a reminder for me to anticipate standing in awe of God and what he is doing in and around our community. I don't wear watches anymore. I don't wear bands. I don't wear anything. But this is a simple way, and I'm thinking about getting a bunch of these so you can get one too, as a reminder that God is working around us all the time. He wants us to stand in awe of him. He wants us to do his bidding. But we partner with him to that end, to love him and to love his word and to love his way and to live in that place. It opens up the door for a great and mighty God to do great and mighty things so that we will stand in awe again and again, not just one time, again and again throughout 2014. That's my vision for us as a church. And I think about that sometimes because I think some people come and they just want to go to church. They're not necessarily looking to stand in awe of God. It really presses you to think, do I really want to stand in awe of God? Because that may mean I have to change some things in my life to partner with God in new and compelling ways. It requires some serious reflection, but I think the Lord is looking for people with a heart like that, which Isaiah possessed. He's looking for people who will say, here am I, when he asks, whom shall we send? So send me, God. Send us to love in the way that you loved. Send us to serve in the way that you serve. Send us to share in the way that you have shared with us. It's being available for God's bidding. There's all kinds of preparations involved, and prayers are involved as well. Look at verses 3 and 4. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. These are mysterious words. But as we just sit in them for a moment, oh man, they're inspiring and very helpful to us. I want you to notice, first of all, it is the prayers of all the saints that had been piling up on the altar. And if you wonder where your prayers go and what God does with them, here's one of the answers. Your prayers are going on to, it's a metaphor, an altar, some kind of altar in the heavenly realm before his throne. And you might think, how can that be? How can God take that in? And I'm a little mindful of, what's the movie? This is coming. This is serendipitous. This is what happens on Saturday night. You get more than Sunday morning. I'm just telling you. Bruce Almighty. That's what, have you ever seen that movie? And he's trying to categorize all those prayers that are coming at him so much. And you're going, how can that be? How can that be? Let me just give you some perspective of how it can be. I am holding in my hand, with these two fingers, a 32 gigabyte microchip. This is in your smartphone, if you have a smartphone. This is what's in your smartphone. This is fascinating. I am holding in this other hand an 8-inch IBM Microsoft or IBM floppy disk from the 1970s.
Isn't that wild? It's just, that's 8 inches, okay? Yeah, get a hold of this. This microchip here that I'm holding that's in your smartphone holds the same amount of data as 134,217,000 of these. That's from 1970 to today. Isn't that extraordinary? If mere human beings can invent a microchip that holds gigabytes of communication, it isn't difficult to imagine that God has no trouble at all devising a way to preserve all of the prayers that are lifted to him in the heavenly realm. Which, by the way, our capacity to make that chip came from God. That's how it happened. We didn't come up with it. He came over. He lives that way all the time. And we're only on the front end of the technological revolution. It's just astonishing to see what might be ahead. And what does God do with all of these prayers that are being rallied up on that given altar? Well, at the right time, his time is the right time, he sends an angel to mingle heavenly incense with these prayers, perhaps signifying that the hosts of heaven and the prayers of God's people are together, one great act of worship. And in verse 4, that worship ascends before the Lord. Verse 4 says, "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." And then something happens, which shows that the prayers of the saints are the cause of some of the divine interventions, the historical upheavals in history as it comes to an end. Verse 5, take a look at it. It says, "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire from the altar," that is, with the burning prayers of all of the saints, "and he threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." So these great events, thunder, sounds of lightning, and earthquake, simply represent the action of God from heaven on the world as the scroll of the end of the age begins to open in fullness and completeness. And the seven trumpets and the seven bowls to follow them are poured out. Now, here's the point, and I want you to hold on to this point. Our praying shapes what that looks like. And as I studied this week, I thought to myself, have I really believed and lived my Christian life with that conviction that my prayers, with the cumulative effect of other people's prayers, are taken by God, kept by God, heard by God, and used by God for his purposes? I think what God wants us to believe about our faith, believing kinds of prayers that we're offering up, is that none of them is lost. That you are never wasting time when you pray. It's not pointless to pray. And you feel like sometimes it's just going up little arrow prayers. Where is it going? It's going onto a throne. God's hearing them and receiving them. They're stored up on an altar of God until that proper time when God pours them out on the earth to accomplish the great purpose that he has in mind for judgment and for redemption. And I have a few prayer takeaways that I want to give to you. Quite simply, three practical implications of this. One is that prayers of the saints are kept by God. They're not wasted. And maybe that's why Jesus said in Luke 18:1, we ought to always pray and not to lose heart. Isn't that something? We get discouraged when we're praying. Like, God, do something. It's been a while. Show up. I'm praying and praying and praying. And here Jesus reminds us we ought to always pray and not to lose heart. Why? Because he knows those prayers are going up to that altar. This truth that prayers are stored up on the altar of God are used by God in some of the great divine interventions of history. This should encourage us that it's not pointless to pray. And it's not meaningless to pray again and again and again and again and again and again. Just pile it up on the throne. That's the picture you have. So when you feel like your prayers are unheard or that they disappear into air, think again. God holds on to our prayers and he keeps them in his presence and he's going to use them for his purposes. Second, the prayers of the saints are answered by God. They're not just collected by him. If not now, in due time. He answers prayers. And I conclude from this that as we pray for any given thing, our prayers are stored up on the altar of God with the prayers of others collectively, cumulatively coming together until they reach God's appointed proportion. And then God pours them out in a blessing in the best way for all concerned so that no believing prayer is in vain. ever. The prayers of God's people down through the ages have been coming together. For 2,000 years, God's people have prayed, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We prayed that tonight. You think about how many times that prayer is offered every day to God. And what is the book of Revelation? It's about the kingdom of heaven. It's about it coming to fruition. The thematic tie of all of the books that I've been studying in my preparation is a reminder that the Lord's Prayer that we pray again and again, that the Lord taught us to pray, is finding its fulfillment in Revelation. And so we go before him and repeat it again and again. For thousands of years, the people of God have asked him to demonstrate his power, to avenge his name, to get glory over sin and sinners. And those prayers are about to be answered in full, and they've been kept, and they are mingled with fire of the finished work of Jesus Christ from the altar. Ephesians 5:2 says that Christ's finished redemptive work is a sweet-smelling savior. It's an aroma to God, into the nostrils of God. They ascend up before God, and they will be answered. And then third, the prayers of the saints have power with God. Our praying may seem weak. It may seem ineffective at times. I feel that way. Sometimes I know I want to pray and I need to pray. I just don't know what to pray. You ever find yourself in that place where it's just even hard to find the right words and the right grammar? And God, will you even understand? Because it seems like words are utterly inadequate for some of the things I feel so deeply inside of my soul. But by the time our prayers actually arrive in glory, they're not in the same form as when they left our lips. The Spirit of God takes them, and we're told that Jesus Christ intercedes on our behalf. So when you're hard-pressed to put words to those prayers, he interprets them for us, which I think means he edits them. He gives good grammar to them. So God fully understands everything that we're hard-pressed to try to make clear. And when God hears our prayers, they're powerful. They're a powerful force that he uses for his glory. So I think the simple call here is, Christians, pray. And as you do, your prayers are mingled with the finished work of Jesus. And you then have the power of God. That there is more power in your prayers than you could ever have imagined being in your prayers. We will not have prayed senselessly or in vain. On the contrary, we will have shaped the end of history by the glory of God. What a great investment for the church. And I think about the one thing that has been part of our journey that we have prayed for. Again, there are actually several things, but one of them, very early on, I think we were about a year into our history as a church, and we adopted the people group called the Uyghurs in China. And the Uyghurs are an oppressed people group, 8 million people. They're the largest unreached people group in the world. That means they're the largest group of people without a church. 8 million people. And there was a church in the 1920s and 30s. Swedish missionaries went in and served the Uyghur people who are in the Xinjiang province of China. And a church got born and it grew to 400 strong and there was momentum. And because there was momentum, what happens? The evil one doesn't want that momentum and he snuffed it out. All of those missionaries were martyred. They were killed. And the church seemingly died, but its flame flickered. And now it's been flickering again. We partner with a dozen churches around the United States and around the world who've adopted the Uyghur people too. We're praying with them all the time. We have a ministry team that prays for the Uyghurs all of the time. You can join it. You can go and visit the Uyghurs if you would like. I hope you'll come back alive. It's a hard place right now to go. I've been there. It's not an easy place to go. And recently, we've supported missionaries, one of our own, who went into Uyghur land and has served there. And about 5 years ago, all of them were kicked out. Because why? There's momentum again. The prayers are being heard. I'm just saying, I don't know when the Church of Jesus Christ is going to land its feet in full force in the Xinjiang province of China amongst the Uyghurs, but I believe it's going to happen. Because there are tens of thousands of people praying, and those prayers are being accumulated on the throne on the altar of God in the heavenly realm. And in God's proportioned time, he is going to release the blessing from on high for that church to prosper. I'm just calling us to be a people of prayer. And in 1996 or so, when we made that covenant to pray for the Uyghurs, we said, we will, as long as possible, pray for the Uyghur people. We're going to just keep praying and praying and praying to see that church come to fruition. Because they're suffering on earth, as we see. The seven trumpets are more cyclical than they are chronological. I've had many people come up to me already and say, Joel, well, when's the rapture going to happen? And I said to you, I'm not going to teach this chronologically. It's interesting. It wasn't until the fourth century that we even had a systematic theology around end times. So the first believers just thought the Christ was going to come anytime soon. So they tried to live in a prepared state of mind for him to come. And as more time came, then we decided to create systematic theologies to understand what the 7 years are, when the three and a half is going to take place. Is the rapture going to happen? Am I going to have to go through the tribulation? All those kinds of things. And do you see what happens? We just get totally off the beaten path. Love Jesus. Live for Jesus. Be prepared for Jesus. There's revelation for you. That's the call. And they're suffering. So I've got a few minutes. So what I'm going to do here, because the seven trumpets, so we've gone to the seven seals. Now the seven trumpets come into play. And the seven trumpets aren't any prettier than the seven seals. In fact, I would say it's even rougher. It's getting more difficult. And I spent the whole message last week unpacking those six seals and all of the calamity and destruction that came with it. I thought, I'm not making any editorial comment. How about this? I think everything you need to hear is right in the scriptures. I'm going to read what each seven trumpets is about, and you tune in. You can tune in on the back if you want, or open up your Bibles, and I'm just going to read the text, and then I'll make a couple comments, and then we'll be done together. So there's seven trumpets. They all represent a judgment. The first trumpet is found in verse 7, and it relates to the earth, verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Trumpet number 2 relates to the sea, beginning in verse 8. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Trumpet number 3, verses 10 and 11, related to the rivers. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Trumpet number 4, related to darkness, verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked and heard an angel crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. You see why there's no need for editorial comment? Trumpet number 5 is torment. And you have to go to chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Trumpet number 6 relates to two armies. And I'm not going to read all of this one because of the length of it. And really, you need to read a fairly extensive set of passages. And I've been sending an email out each week for those who receive it so that you'll know where we're at, because I can't cover everything that's in it. And if you don't receive those, you can. Just give us your email address and we'll get those to you. I'm sending them out at the end of every week in anticipation. But let me just say that Revelation 9 describes two frightening armies that are liberated at just the right time, and they are permitted to judge mankind. There's the army from the pit, from which the Antichrist will rise. We'll learn more about the Antichrist in the weeks ahead. And there's an army from the east, believed to be an army led by four wicked angels who will kill about a third of the world's population. And so by the time the sixth trumpet is completed, there's great devastation. But this is interesting. Like the seven seals, there's an interlude before six and seven. And here between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And with the seventh trumpet, there's an announcement of victory. There's an acclamation of praise. And there's an assurance of God's faithfulness. You see how God sprinkles in encouragement in the midst of all of that despair? So trumpet number seven is actually found in chapter 11. I don't have that on the back of your text. You'll just need to listen, or if you have your Bibles open, just tune in. And it relates to the angry nations, but the praise and the victory and the assurance of God's faithfulness. It's chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." Remember our prayer, "Thy kingdom come." "And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign.' And the nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen with his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a heavy hail." And so we find this incredible text of praise. But in the midst of it, in verse 18, the nations raged. Why did the nations rage? Because they no longer were reigning and ruling. God's kingdom comes. The consummation is complete. Righteousness is restored. The universe is in alignment and people are restored. But they wanted their own kingdoms, and so they raged, but his victory is secured for us. My final question before we go is, why is the revelation of end times filled with such graphic and shocking imagery? It's brutal, isn't it, at times? Do you guys just get a little freaked out by some of the things that are included in here? It's rated more than R. It is. I have four words that stand to me at this point of my study, and it'll be interesting to see if it changes by the end. I think number one is attention. It's so graphic because he's capturing our attention. He knows how easy it is for us to fall asleep, just to get dulled by the reality. Everything normalizes around us, and so we just have to get more graphic, it seems, before we pay attention. I think of Jesus himself on the eve before he was crucified. And his closest friends, he says, "Would you come and pray with me?" And he goes off to pray, and they're not there. He goes back, and what are they doing? Sleeping. Even when there's a sense of urgency in the air, we just tune out so easily. He's capturing our attention. My second word is clarity. He has eyes to see. He has ears to hear. He has a mighty right hand to lead and guide, all according to his power and strength, to usher in the kingdom. And so this will be the final conflict of God's people against the powers of this world that oppose God's rule. And so by this strategy that he gives this vision to John, truth will prevail over the lies of the evil that currently seems to rule the nations. And people will be one to worship the one true God. So sin is removed, universe is restored, and we have this confidence that God is indeed sovereign, that he has the upper hand, that victory is his. He wants us to be clear because it's going to get so hard, we might get discouraged and drift away from him rather than to him. So he's just helping us understand, this is what's going to happen. Stay with me in it. The third word I have is urgency. He wants us to care for the souls of people who don't know him. I'm really convicted about this. Do you even notice the spiritual condition of your colleagues, of your family, of your children, of your friends? He's heightening his passion for all people. And he wants us to have that passion. He wants us to have an urgency, a loving urgency, to care for and to share the incredible gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants us to pray for people, to be with them, to eat with them, to be in their homes, even if you don't like them, and to love them and to serve them and to win them. with the gospel of grace. And my fourth word is encouragement. As a singer and great theologian Kelly Clarkson sings, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And if you have Christ, you can't be killed. They can kill your body, but they can't take your soul. Be encouraged, all is well. We're going to sing to the God who saves and brings us here together tonight. What a great God he is, isn't he? And aren't you glad for tribulation? Even though it's so difficult, it's so beautiful in the hope that it gives to us. So would you stand? I want to pray, and the team's going to come out and lead us in a song. And can I invite you to sing with passion, like you just want to honor God with everything that you are. We sang I Surrender All earlier, so just let go of your bad voice. No one's listening anyways. Give it to him, but first let me pray. Father, I think about your compassion and your mercy and your grace, because you see us and we struggle so much in life and we fail, we fall short and we beat ourselves up, and it's so easy for us just to disqualify ourselves from even being in the race with you. We think, why would you even want to work in and through me and us? And I don't fully comprehend it, but I know it to be true. You are the God that loves in a way that no one else can love. And you open up the doors of salvation for all who will just stop, look and listen and receive that love and yield our lives to you. And I think of these laws of love that we learn about here all the time. And I pray that you would help us as we learn these messages to see people the way you see them. Because you look at the inside first, not the outside. And we're so quick to judge people and be put off by them, by what we see on the outside. Lord, give us a glimpse of souls longing to know you, that we might not be afraid to enter into their domain and to bring that love. And then, Lord, to treat people the way you have taught us that we want to be treated is the golden rule. May we do that well with everyone in our sphere of influence, but then especially to love people the way you love us. And oh, how you love us. What joy. We worship you. Bend your ear to Westwood and receive our prayers. Keep them on your altar. Release them with blessing again and again to the lives of those who are here and for the purposes of history as you intend. We worship you.